couple of weeks. The title of this section I've entitled Future Redemption and Future Judgment. Future Redemption and Judgment. Last week, we talked about the question of why is there hell? What's the reason? We talked about the fact of God having created us in His image as persons, as those who have the capacity to know right from wrong, who have a conscience. He's created us as those who have wills so that we're able to choose whether to obey or not to obey. That He's created us as persons who are accountable for our actions and will be held accountable one day at the final judgment. For those who are believers, of course, that means our lives and how we have lived them will be examined closely on the question of rewards or the loss of rewards. In the case of unbelievers, that final assize, that final judgment, of course, will have to do with the lives and the works that people have, how they have lived their lives aside and outside of Jesus Christ, and what that really will mean. And it's that last group that we're going to be talking about today, those who have not come to know the Lord or who will not have come to know the Lord at the end or by the end of the age. Excuse me. So last time we talked about the fact that God is a just God. And we said that there are two meanings of justice. One meaning, which is a very common one, is that God is fair. He's just in the sense that He always does what is right. There is another sense of justice, and that is that when there is evil, that justice demands that that evil be requited, that that evil be taken care of in some way that is appropriate, that the punishment should fit the crime, as it were, that the judgment should fit the infraction that's involved. And again, it is because God is a just God. It's because God has prophesied that He will hold us as human beings who have the capacity for choice accountable for our choices. It is the fact that one day we will stand before that final judgment, either the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, if we're believers, or for those who are outside of Christ, the great white throne, where, in fact, there will not be any hope, only a question of the severity of the punishment involved. So having talked about why should there be a hell, I want to pause just for half a second before we talk about the next topic, which is what is the nature of it? What does it mean? What is the experience of hell? What actually does the Bible teach with regard to this subject? The question that arises is, and it's arisen in many minds for those who are unbelievers, isn't God being a meanie? Isn't God being harsh? When I ask that question, I'm asking that question not because it's my question, but because it's a question that is often raised by those who are unbelievers. There was a man in the 18th century by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He was the greatest mind that the colonial world, our colonial world, ever produced. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor. Jonathan Edwards was a scholar. As I say, the greatest mind of his time. Jonathan Edwards was someone whom God used as an instrument to bring about great revival in the colonies. In fact, when we think of the first, quote, Great Awakening, we always think of the name of Jonathan Edwards. He was a Calvinist. He was someone who believed in God's sovereignty and in His justice. And when he preached, he always preached from the Word of God. And he let the Word of God speak for itself and let the Holy Spirit take the Word of God and do its work. And that's what occurred. And that's how the Great Awakening really was launched. It did not have to do with tent revival meetings, as we sometimes think of in our recent history and even in our part of the world. It had to do with the power of the Word of God, the shattering power of the Word of God when the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it to the minds and to the hearts of people. Once there was a recalcitrant city, town really, in New England called Enfield, Connecticut. Some of you don't know much about New England, some of you do. I was born and bred in Boston. Some of you can tell that I still have enough Yankee accent to not be able to hide that. But Enfield, Connecticut, after the Great Awakening had begun, was a pocket of resistance, it seemed. It seemed like they were totally oblivious to the working of the Holy Spirit. All around them, people were repenting of their sin and were becoming believers. And yet, this group of people in Enfield seemed to be blasé about the whole thing, and almost flippant about the whole thing. It wasn't going to bother them. And the minister or the ministers of Enfield called upon Jonathan Edwards to come. They had been praying, asking God to penetrate the hard-heartedness of the people of this particular area. And so they called upon Edwards to come and to preach a sermon. And he preached a sermon that is probably the most famous sermon that was ever preached in the colonial world. And it's a sermon that has been reprinted over and over again in many collections over the years. It is a sermon that has been much vilified by those who are not believers. And the title of this sermon is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it has been caricatured and vilified, as I said, by those who are unbelievers, because they say, you see how mean-spirited these people that believe the Bible are. That all they want to do is to make you squirm, make you feel guilty. Quite frankly, that's how I felt when I first became a Christian. I remember that going to the first time, to the meeting, and hearing the gospel for the first time in my life, what I expected was to have someone stand up. I'd seen the movie Elmer Gantry. I knew at least I heard second and third hand about the Sawdust Trail. And I expected that there was going to be somebody stand up there and rant and rave and put me on a guilt trip. And so I had my hands folded. And I thought I was a pretty smart kid. A bit arrogant, I might add. And I thought, go ahead, let's just see. See if you can say anything that can move me and touch me. I wasn't about to be moved. But as I've shared with you in times past when I've given my testimony, he was decidedly unfair in the way he went about his preaching. Because instead of, as I expected him to do, to preach at me, he began to ask questions. That's decidedly unfair because it forces you to think. And the first question he asked was, if you were to die today and you had to present your life to God, would you be prepared to take what you deserve? Very unfair question, especially when nobody knows what they deserve. And if you're at all charitable toward yourself, which we all are, you figure, well, I'm better. You know, it's sort of like that fellow his hometown. Is it Minnesota? Who was the one that tells all these homely stories about? Pardon? Thank you, Garrison Keillor. About the fact that the kids are above average in that place, and that's kind of how I viewed myself. I thought I was above average. You know, I hadn't murdered anyone lately. I hadn't stolen lately. I hadn't, I had maybe lied a little bit lately to my mom about where I was. But I was above average, If God operated, as I presumed in a naive, unbelieving way, operated on the balance scale philosophy, where you put all your good stuff on one side, you put your bad stuff on the other side, and I thought I had more good stuff than bad stuff, maybe I had a shot at getting in, but who knows for sure? So I didn't know for sure. And so I listened to this question. The second question that he asked was, do you know God personally? That was not just an unfair question, that was a totally incomprehensible question. Because, as I have said to you before, a lot of people that I knew personally, but God was not on the list. And so I had a clear answer to that question. The other I was puzzled over, what did I deserve? But I knew I didn't know God personally. And so the challenge was given at the end, the invitation was given at the end of the meeting, would you like to know God personally? Would you like to be able to answer the question of what will happen to you after you die? Wanted to know the answers to those questions. Very unsettling questions. And I remember the turmoil that went on inside me. You see, this is what happens when revival takes place of a biblical sort. It's when conviction takes place, when you see yourself as God sees you. And when you recognize that you're without hope, that you have, yet you're undone, that you're in desperate need of the Savior. And as little as I understood, and I understood practically nothing, except that I knew that I wasn't perfect. Far from it. And I was really worried. Because I knew that I had tried my best to be a better kid. Better than average. And it wasn't good enough. I kept doing things that were inconsistent, even with my own standards, never mind God's standards. And so as the conviction grew and the meeting came to a close, the gentleman who had met me on the street corner invited me to come to the front. And you know from my earlier account that I at first didn't respond to him, didn't respond and didn't say a word, and he left because he had to be a counselor at that meeting. And so it became more and more difficult for me to stay there in my seat because I was under such great conviction. That's what happens when revival takes place. And that's what happened in Enfield, Connecticut. In the 18th century, when Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, if you've never read the sermon, you should get out a collection and read it. All he does is read the scriptures. Passage after passage after passage in the Old Testament and in the New Testament about hell and about God's judgment. And it is said that those who were seated there in that church when Jonathan Edwards preached and he just read scripture after scripture after scripture, they literally began to shake. It is said that some of them got up from their seats and the church was built on, the roof was held up by pillars, and they grabbed hold of the pillars because they expected that the floor of the church would open up and they would fall into hell at any moment. They were really concerned about their state, spiritually speaking. And it's only when a person comes to that place where it's not just a blasé issue, it's not just an academic issue, it's not just, you know, well, that would be an interesting question to resolve, among other questions, but when it's a desperate situation and you have to have an answer to that question, when it literally is a life and death matter, whether you know you're related to God or not, whether you know you're going to go to heaven or not, when you get to that level of conviction, then you know you're dealing with Holy Spirit revival and not man-manipulated emotional revival. And I had to have those answers. Those were life and death questions. There are people during the time of this great tribulation who, according to what we read about the future in that time period, when there will be so much to get their attention that will occur. So much in the way of disaster and in the way of judgment. And we're about to embark upon the last set of judgments in chapter 15, the seven bowl or vial judgments. And so we're looking ahead into the future here in chapter 14, and we're looking at the outcome for those who continue to be as they were during and throughout this time of the Great Tribulation, resistant to the voice of the Holy Spirit. For it didn't matter what catastrophes seemed to occur. It didn't matter how widespread they were in the future, according to the prophecies that we're reading here. It didn't matter how many would be affected by all of these judgments. They still remained hard-hearted, stony-hearted, and refusing to repent. In spite of all of those attention-getting kinds of things that we read about here in the book of Revelation. God has His way of getting our attention. If you're going to be praying for people whom you want to come to know Christ, then a good prayer is, God, do whatever it takes to get their attention. That can be hard, because sometimes God has to go to extremes, especially as in my case, if they're tough nuts. You know, He had to conspire. It seemed to me that day the whole world, as I had my Alaska road experience. It's like what's going on up in New England right now. I heard they're going to have 26 inches of snow. And it's whiteout conditions. So that was exactly the kind of weather pattern that obtained the day that I met the man on the street corner and couldn't see my hand in front of my face. So God chose the most, shall we say, unlikely kind of environmental condition in which to get this tough nut. And it took turning the world upside down. It took almost closing out every option that I could imagine because I was so resistant. Until finally the Lord broke through. These people will be resistant, during the time of the Great Tribulation. And sadly, there is an outcome. There is a consequence to failing to listen to the Word of God, to failing to respond to the call of the Holy Spirit. There is only one unforgivable sin. Only one. Only one unforgivable sin. Some people say, what's the unforgivable sin? It's the sin of resisting the Holy Spirit. It's the sin of failing to receive Christ is your Savior. It's the sin of failing to take God's remedy for your sin problem. What we heard about in the message and song. Perfect selection for today. Perfect selection. Jesus paid it all. God's remedy for our problem. But what if you don't take the remedy? What if you're diagnosed with a disease and you're told you need an operation, but you don't take the operation? You're told you need to have this kind of medical treatment and you don't take the treatment. You seal your own doom, as it were. And that's what hell is. We said this last time, but it's worthy of reiteration. That God doesn't send us to hell, we send ourselves. I repeat that. God does not send us to hell, we send ourselves. How? We do it by resisting the message that could save us from hell. If God is the author of eternal life, and we reject the offer, what do we invite upon ourselves? Eternal death. That's what hell is. But we're going to now go through this in some careful way, because I wanted to talk about today the nature of hell, the duration of hell, the experience of hell, and the occupants of hell. These are the people talked about in this passage. Let's look at the passage for a moment. Verse 9 of chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. Then a third angel followed them. Say, remember, there's one angel with the gospel who flew through the air, and there was another angel that talked about the prophecy concerning the fall of that kingdom of Antichrist. It's called Babylon. And finally, we come to a third angel whose message is as follows in verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." How would you like to hear that announcement? Not a pleasant announcement at all. "Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye," is the herald's announcement. What a message. The nature of hell. What is hell? First, it's a state of being. And that state of being is called separation. Separation from God. Turn with me to the Old Testament, first of all. So much is in the Old Testament that presages and prepares the way for what we read in the New Testament. Turn to the book of Isaiah, where so much of this is to be found. Isaiah chapter 59. Chapter 59. Isaiah 59, 2, specifically. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." I heard a little bit of the inaugural service in the cathedral in Washington. Some of you may have caught parts of that. And there was a speaker that talked about the fact that God hears everybody's prayers. It doesn't matter who they are. It's not what I just read here. "Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." I wish it were the case. I wish we could say and give a comforting message like that. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you know God or not. He'll always hear your prayers. It's just not so. Because our sin has separated us from God. We begin in a state of alienation from God. We begin, the Bible says, under wrath, under condemnation. We have no place to go but up in terms of how we begin spiritually. Turn with me now to Psalms, the book of Psalms, chapter 22. Because this is the psalm that Jesus quoted while he was on the cross. Psalm 22, 1. Psalm 22, 1. He quoted more than one part of this psalm while he was on the cross, but this was one place that we remember. The very first verse of Psalm 22, Jesus quoting from this psalm, said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. my God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out from the cross. Why would Jesus utter those words from Psalm 22:1? Because he was carrying our sins. Jesus paid it all. The whole burden of the consequence and the penalty and the payment for what we had done in rejecting God's offer and in disobeying God and all of our sins, all of that he carried upon himself, upon the cross, as he became our substitute, as he became the sin bearer there upon the cross. We read in Isaiah 59 that our sin separates us from God, that hell is a state of separation from God. Literally, Jesus took our hell when he was there upon the cross. He was separated, not in his being, but in his speaking relationship, if you will, at that moment. For the Son of God, who was closer and more intimately related to the Father than any other being in the universe. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. For that kind of intimacy of the two members of the Godhead along with the Holy Spirit, for him to say to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me, quoting Psalm 22:1, was to recognize that at that moment, all of our sin had had the effect of closing a sense of the presence of the Father. Not that they were ever disconnected in their being, but in the sense of the presence of the Father, that was closed. Can you imagine the angst? Can you imagine the pain that the Son of God would have had to experience? He who had such close fellowship with the Father, who would spend all night praying to the Father, and then find that he was in a place where he didn't think the Father even heard his prayers. Because your sin, your iniquity separated you, so I do not hear you. We read that from Isaiah 59 too. And that's what he was experiencing. And so he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hell is separation from God. We read that Isaiah 59:2, Psalm 22:1. Now let's turn to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. One of those places, this is not the only place where Jesus says this, but this is one of those places where he's talking about the separation of two groups of people at the end of the age. Those who have been prepared, those who are related to him on the one hand, and those who are not prepared and who are not related to him on the other. And so we read here, as he addresses the latter group in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, those who are not his own, who have rejected him, depart from me. Depart from me, you cursed. Cursed simply means condemned to hell. Into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Horrible, horrible, horrible words to ever hear coming out of the lips of Jesus. But notice how it begins. Depart from me. Remember last time I said Peter was aware of his own sinfulness, that time when Jesus was on board the boat and he cast a net on that one side of the boat and all those fish kept filling the net and the boat started to sink and Peter fell on his knees and he said, depart from me for I am a sinful man. I don't deserve to have you in my presence. But that's not the message we hear here. This is Jesus saying, you can no longer be in my presence. You can no longer be in my presence. Depart from me. The state of being is separation from God. Chapter 27 of the book of Matthew, same book, just a couple of chapters over. And verse 46. 46. We quoted this. This is Jesus on the cross, and we mentioned this or referred to this earlier. And about the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of them thought he was calling out for Elijah. Interesting and poignant comment in verse 49 of Matthew 27. The rest said, let him alone. Let him alone. He was alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried again, out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. We know from another gospel that what he said was,
It is finished. Tetelestai. He experienced our hell, that separation from the Father. It is not only a state of being, it is a place. The question has been asked, is hell a place? And the answer is yes. Hell is a place. Now, I'm not going to give you latitude and longitude. I'm not going to give you geographic location. What I am going to tell you is that it is a specific place. Jesus said about heaven, I go to prepare a place for you. And the Greek word is tapas. It means a specific place, a prepared place. There is a place. And that place is called in the book of Revelation the lake of fire. It doesn't give us specific location. I'm not going to hypothesize the location in any geographic sense, but I will tell you that the Bible speaks and refers to hell as a place. Not only a state of being, separation from God, but a place. What kind of a place? A place of judgment. A place of judgment. It is that place where God's response, his final response to evil, is experienced perpetually. God's response to evil is not one that we would have because we're fallen human beings. We would get, as the saying goes, ticked off. We are sometimes rather irrational in the way our emotions respond in various situations. We get mad. The wrath of God is not God getting ticked off. The wrath of God is not God getting mad and staying mad. The wrath of God is the supernatural, natural response of a holy being to anything unholy. It is a rejection by all of God's being. A rejection by all of God's being of everything opposed to his being. And that's what evil is. Evil is that which is opposed to God. It is a place of judgment, sometimes referred to as the wrath of God, meaning the response of God. If you would put in your Bible, and you see the phrase, the wrath of God, put the response of God, the response of a holy God. Turn with me again to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, where we have a virtual description of, and this is referencing to a group of people who had been opposed to God and who had been opposed to Israel, to Judah, namely the people of Edom. That's the context in which this occurs. Edom, after all, refers to Esau in the Old Testament. It refers to the one who had been related originally to this family, but later did not stay related. In fact, at the time when the time came for when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Judah and the leadership of Judah tried to escape from Jerusalem as they went south into the Arabah, as they went south into the desert area from Jerusalem, guess who was there waiting to trap them? The Edomites, and push them back into the arms of the Iraqis, back into the arms of Nebuchadnezzar. The Edomites pushed them back into destruction. So we have here a description of God to those who were, if you will, insistent on destroying Judah. God speaking, because he said, this is something I do, only I can do. Judgment is not something we do or can do, because God alone is judge. Starting in verse 3, God speaking, he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. Nobody judges us but God alone. If there's going to be a judge, I'd rather it be God than anybody else in the universe. The rest of us are not to be trusted. God is a just judge, but he alone is judge. For I have trodden them in my anger. And this is a prophecy concerning the future of this group of people who are so opposed to his people. I have trodden them in my anger and have trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. This is very graphic. And I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered, this is the response, of course, and there was no one to uphold. Therefore, God speaking, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples, meaning those who are outside of me and opposed to me. The peoples, this would be referring to the Gentiles, or all those opposed to him. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. This is one of the passages that Jonathan Edwards read to the congregation in Enfield, Connecticut in the 18th century. Very graphic description. Now, we know, humanly speaking, that there are human beings who get off on anger. There are human beings who actually have an anger issue, as we say, and have to go for anger counseling. We know this is real. But this is not God losing it. This is God focused and determined to carry out, as he has promised and prophesied, the just recompense to evil. The just recompense to evil. It's the accountability being carried out. The wrath of God. Go to Psalm chapter 2. Not, we looked at Psalm 22 a moment ago. Let's look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Interesting passage here in Psalm 2, which is a prophecy concerning Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 11 and 12, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Blessing on the one side for those who trust him, for those who kiss the Son, who are related to the Messiah. And on the other hand, there are those who experience the judgment or the fury. You see, Jesus is the judge. Let me repeat that, because people don't associate this in their minds readily. They think of the Father, but the Bible says that God has delegated and deputized the Son to be the judge. Jesus is the judge. Go to the 17th chapter, not now, but in your reading, go to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, where Jesus is talking to the Stoics and the Epicureans there in Athens, and he talks about the fact that this one who was raised from the dead is the one that he has anointed to be the judge of the world. We have a choice. We can meet Jesus as our Savior, or we can meet Jesus as our judge. We don't associate meeting Jesus with meeting a judge. But that is, in fact, the role that he will play for those who have not kissed him, who have not decided to accept his offer of forgiveness, free offer of forgiveness, who will not be blessed because they have put their trust in him. Instead, he will carry out God's just recompense against evil. In the name of the Godhead, they will perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Psalm 7. This is an important passage. It's not the only place where this is said, but this is a passage that Jack Graham quotes over and over again. And if you've heard him quote it once, you've heard him quote it dozens of times. This is Psalm 7:11. 7:11. You should be able to remember that. 7:11. God is a just God, and God is angry with the wicked every day. How many times have you heard Jack Graham say that? God is angry with the wicked every day. Again, not to read this as a human would read it, not to read this as a human would feel it. You know, I get ticked with the people that are bad people. That's not what it says. What it's saying is that the wrath of God is not an ephemeral, occasional thing. It's a continual thing. That is to say, God's opposition and his response to evil is the same always. And so for say he's angry with the wicked every day or every hour of every day is simply to say that his response to evil is constant. His response to evil is the same, will always be the same. It is to reject it. It is to judge it. Go to the New Testament now, John's Gospel, chapter 3. We're not going to finish hell today. I said I was going to get through hell. Some of you could have predicted that. John chapter 3. Verse 36, one of the sobering passages of the New Testament. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. virtually the same as John 3:16. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son, or as we read in the Psalms, who has not kissed the Son, who has not trusted in the Son, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God, that is his constant supernatural, natural response to evil that is continual, abides on him. Abides means stays, remains. There's no let up. We begin under wrath because we begin as lost sinners. His rejection of evil is constant and continual. We read elsewhere in the New Testament that Jesus rescues us from wrath. He rescues us from wrath. If I use an analogy, and this is a story that's been told many times before, but there are a couple of kids in the family. There's an older brother and a younger brother, and the younger brother gets in trouble with dad. And dad's about to give the younger brother a weapon. And the older brother comes along and takes the weapon on behalf of the younger brother. The younger brother is delivered from wrath because of the insertion of the older brother of his willingness to take the punishment that is due the younger. But Jesus inserts himself into the picture. He takes the weapon, the hell, the eternal separation from God that we call that state of being, which is hell. He experiences hell for us. He takes the weapon. He was made to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become the imputed righteousness of God in him. Romans 1:18. Hell is a place. It's a place called the lake of fire or the second death. It's a place where God's justice against evil, his supernatural, natural response of rejection of evil and holding of evil accountable, will continue forever. Because it's not an occasional thing, it's a continual thing with God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is what Psalm 7:11 means when it says God is angry with the wicked every day. That's exactly what it means. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Notice, who suppress the truth. The word for suppress is squash down, hold down the truth in their unrighteousness. What it means is that those who reject God do so quite willingly. They do so quite willingly because they want to persist in their lifestyle. We don't reject God for no reason. We reject God because we have a better idea. We want to live our lives as we choose. And so we reject God's convicting work. We reject his judgment call. And we say, no, thank you. I'd rather live my life as I please, thank you. Therefore, as we've just read, we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. We hold it down. We resist the truth of the convicting work of the Spirit because we don't want to believe, because we don't want to give up our lifestyle. In our unrighteousness means exactly that. We don't want to. People don't want God to control them. They don't want to have to change their lives. They don't want to. I said we choose to go to hell. That's because we choose and to prefer what we want over against what God wants. We prefer it. We choose it. We elect ourselves into that condition. Horrible thought. But that's the truth. 1 Thessalonians 1, and with this we'll have to close on hell being a place as well as a state of being. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. There'll be much more to say next time. I guess I will really try to finish up hell next time. But 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. This is a note of hope for us as believers and for us to be able to share with those who do not know the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. And this was a report that the Apostle Paul had received back from those who had visited the Thessalonians. It's up in Macedonia, city up in Macedonia. For they themselves, the ones who had visited them, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. That is to say, you decided to give up your pagan lifestyle and your own way, and you decided to turn to God instead. The idols involved all kinds of debauchery and all kinds of living that's displeasing to God. So you turned to God from idols. You turned and accepted the message of forgiveness and the new life in Christ, and you decided to give up what you had preferred before, the idols. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, here it is, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Who delivers us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come is that judgment upon unrepented of evil. Unrepented of evil. See, if I were to expand the title of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, it says, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I would expand it as follows. Sinners in the Hands of a God Angry at Sin. Sinners in the Hands of a God Angry at Sin. God says that Jesus delivers us from that anger, that righteous response, that righteous recompense that God continually has as his response to all evil. He delivers us from that. We're no longer under that. We don't face that. We don't have that over our heads anymore. Martin Luther King Jr. said, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. He delivers us from the wrath to come. I think there's a hint there somewhere. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer so we can be delivered from the sounds upstairs.